Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. Now, there are various misconceptions as to what is taught in Scripture and what is not. And while many examples could be given, in relation to our passage today, there are abundant misconceptions about angels. Indeed, there's a whole category of misconceptions about angels. For example, you've all probably heard about Gabriel the archangel blowing his trumpet, declaring the Lord's return. Yet nowhere, anywhere, does the Bible say that he will do that. Indeed, the Bible never calls Gabriel an archangel at all. He is only called an angel. Also, the Bible never mentions Gabriel blowing a horn. And good luck figuring out where that idea originated. What the Bible does say is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But the only being is named in the scriptures as archangel, and it's in Jude chapter 9 to be exact, is Michael, who unlike Gabriel, is never referred to by name as an angel in the scriptures. And the main reason for various angelic misconceptions seems to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, picking up on the stories of angels written in Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal books, such as Tobit and the Book of Enoch, and then elaborating on the stories and teaching them to the masses. As such, unbiblical ideas as to angels entered into the consciousness of the church centuries ago, having influenced even Protestant minds, ideas like the notion that there are seven archangels. And these supposed seven archangels are sometimes identified with the seven angels that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And we could go on and on about various things that people think that are in the Bible, thinking that these things are true because they're in the Bible, except that those things are not actually in the Bible. And while such does not mean statements or teachings in that category are not actually true, it does point to the tendency of mistaking fiction for truth and attributing the fiction to having the authority of the Bible. Now, it's one thing to have differing interpretations of the scriptures, differing on how to understand certain teachings that we find there in the scriptures. But it's another thing altogether to confuse blatantly fictional teachings with actual biblical teachings, weaving truth and fiction together, which, if you think about it, is exactly what is involved in the most effective lies. But it's understandable how it happens. It's understandable. The temptation to elaborate upon the truth with imagination or information from questionable sources, especially when it comes to dealing with these most difficult passages of prophecy or passages that include things like the heavenly realities, and heavenly beings spoken of in Revelation, and Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth. And we can't help but want to know more. We want to fill in the gaps that the scriptures do not fill, like defining, for example, the hierarchy of angels in a robust way, names and all. But we have to be very careful. As it is today, we're looking at a vision of the Apostle John, which is what he received circa AD 65 while imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos during the persecution of the Emperor Nero, which had begun in AD 64. The vision continues from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, which we studied a few months ago. So let's review that, because it was a while back. Let's review verses 1 through 6. There in verse 1, John describes the sign of the woman, pointing to Old Covenant Israel of Israel in an idealized form as the Lord's wife. She was pregnant, and her birth pains and agony leading to the birth of the Messiah are described. The seed of whom she carried until Mary gave birth to Jesus. And this image of the woman slash mother, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, where the first gospel pronouncement was given with the promise that the seed of the woman, the Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. In Revelation 12:2, it brings to mind the labor and the agony of Israel's entire history as the Old Covenant Church travailed to finally bring forth the promised seed. And through her travails, she cried out the prophetic word of the prophets who bore witness to the birth of Christ. In verse 3, it speaks to the adversary, Satan. In verse 4, addressing the actions of his rebellion against the Lord in heaven and Satan's fall with his angels who had joined him in his rebellion. And throughout history, Satan and his minions warred against God's people in the war of the two seeds. In a larger sense, throughout the course of events from the time of the fall in Genesis, and in the immediate sense with Herod seeking to kill Jesus when he was an infant. But despite all the attacks in history where Satan was either trying to keep Christ from being born with examples recorded throughout the Old Testament or kill him as soon as he was born, the seed was preserved. So in verse 5, Christ Jesus is born. And verse 5 then quickly telescopes his whole life and ministry on earth up to his ascension into heaven to his throne, the throne of God. But in verse 6, Satan, through his minions, continues to rage against Christ by going after his people, the Christians. And the woman, in verse 6, shifts focus from God's people in their idealized old covenant existence to God's people who are now in their new covenant existence, both in their time under the Lord's one covenant of grace. The mother church of Christianity, the Jerusalem church, is particularly in mind here, having heeded the warnings of Jesus given in his prophetic discourse, Matthew 24:15-16, Luke 21:20 and following. They escaped from Jerusalem to the rough desert wilderness in Perea, finding refuge at a place called Pella, which we know about from history, while likely finding refuge in other places too. And they escaped after the Roman general, Cestius Gallus, brought his armies to surround Jerusalem and then withdrew in the summer of AD 66. And in those events, the events of those times, the church of Jerusalem saw the signs that Jesus had prophesied in Luke 21, verses 20 through 21. So most of the Jerusalem church packed up and they fled to safety afterward, with their exodus likely taking place quickly after, but ongoing throughout that year, maybe even into early 67. Also, perhaps more of the church fled after Vespasian surrounded the city with his armies and then withdrew in June of 69. But we know that some stayed, and they stayed to the end, as we discussed when we took a look at the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. However, the bulk of the church escaped shortly before Vespasian the conqueror began his campaign against the Jews in the land of Israel per Nero's order in the spring of AD 67. So having heeded Jesus' order, the church of Jerusalem escaped to God's providentially prepared place sojourning safely during the conquest of the nation throughout the 1,260 days spoken of in Revelation 12:6, which was the same as the 42 months mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, which ended with Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. So, we come to our passage today. Look again at verses 7 through 8. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at this war in heaven in more detail in a couple of weeks. And what I will say now is that John is not speaking of two armies facing off in heaven who then hack it out with swords to determine the victor. There is a strong symbolic element that is at work in the text. Now, as we look at these verses, the word angels is used to reference both of the opposing armies. And when we typically think of angels, what immediately comes to mind is a glowing, friendly-looking being who's wearing a white robe with soft and fluffy white wings on their back, right? Or in the case of fallen angels, a red, mean-looking being with horns and bat-like wings, complete with a tail that has a point. But there is a bit more to the term angels than such simplified imaginary images. The premier Greek-English lexicon, what we call the BDAG, defines the word angelos, angel, as messenger. And there are two types of angels given. Definition one is about human angels, and definition two is about angels who are supernatural beings. As for the human angels, angelos, the BDAG, defines them as a human messenger serving as an envoy, one who is sent either by other humans or by God. For example, in Luke 9:52, it says he, Jesus, is who he's talking about, sent messengers, angels, and he uses the plural form of angelos here, ahead of him, and he's referring to the people that he sent ahead into Samaria to prepare for his arrival. And then in Luke 7:24, it says when John's messengers, angels, had gone, and that the angelos, or angelus in the plural, had gone, referring to the men that John the Baptist had sent to ask Jesus if he was the one to come. And the term in the Hebrew, the word, and I'm going to just destroy it if I say it, but it's melech, there's a at the end of it. works similarly. For example, in Joshua 7:22, Joshua sent messengers, which is literally angels, as it says, to search Achan's tent. And so we see that human angels' duties can go beyond just delivering a message. And further, the prophets were angels, messengers, such as Haggai is called. He's called that in Haggai 1:13, specifically. And John the Baptist is referred to one in Matthew 11:10, which is a quote from Malachi 3:1. And you may remember when we discussed the angels of the seven churches back in Revelation 1-3, we said the angels were the messenger of the Lord's word for each church, the pastor, the preacher, himself, an elder. And I suggested that we even know one of their names. The angel of the church of Ephesus, who would likely have been Timothy, at the time of John's writing, circa AD 65. And we considered how the angel sent to gather the elect with the loud trumpet call mentioned by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:31, were preachers, teachers, evangelists, and Christian witnesses in general. And then there is the supernatural, spiritual beings who are angels. The BDAG defines such as a transcendent power who carries out various missions or tasks. Messenger, angel. And there are far more incidences of the word angel being used in this category than reference to humans. Far, far more references in the scriptures to this category. Thus, this is, of course, more what people assume when they hear the word angel, often referred to as an angel or angels from heaven, heavenly messengers of God, like the angel, angelos, Gabriel, to Mary. And such angels are also assigned various other tasks in service to the Lord, including ministers to the Lord's people and carrying out other varied commissions of God. And two, there is a particular being in Scripture, and this is important for, particularly important for what we're looking at today, who's often called the angel of the Lord, who falls in a category all by himself, as he is Yahweh, the Lord. Exodus 3, 3 through 15, Genesis 2, 1, and so forth. And then, of course, there are the fallen angels, the demons. And so think about that. The term angel in the original language is applied across a spectrum, is applied in the Scripture to created beings, humans, the heavenly angels of various sorts, and demons. But the term is also, in some cases, used for the eternal God, not a created being, when he is referred to as the angel of the Lord, like when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. In any event, context applies how we are to understand the use of the term, and I think that in Revelation 12:7, the spectrum of angels is amply represented. And so let's take a look at the first of these adversaries here that are mentioned, Michael and his angels. And because Michael's identity is critical to understanding this whole entire passage and what is going on, we'll look at it a little bit more closely than the others. As to who Michael is, John Calvin, along with a host of other scholars, and maybe you know some of these names, I'll throw them out there. For example, Philip Melanchthon, C.H. Spurgeon, y'all have heard of Spurgeon, right? John Gill, Matthew Henry, Milton S. Terry, and some more recent scholars like Kenneth Gentry, Philip Carrington, David Chilton, and J. Rogers, they're either sympathetic to the view that Michael is another name for the second person of the Trinity, or they flat out just state it as such. And the International Bible Encyclopedia, in an article by John A. Lees, observes, the earlier Protestant scholars usually identified Michael with the pre-incarnate Christ, finding support for their view not only in the juxtaposition of the child and the archangel in Revelation 12, but also in the attributes ascribed to him in Daniel. Interesting, too, the Geneva Study Bible, it was published in 1560, by the way, over 50 years before the King James Version came out. It flat out states as a fact in the notes on Daniel 10:13 and 12:1 that Michael is Christ Jesus. And so Calvin, for example, he made the statement in his teaching on Daniel 12:1, and you'll find this on the front of your bulletin, I put it there for you, that Michael may mean an angel, but I embrace the opinion of those who refer this to the person of Christ, because it suits the subject best to represent him as standing forward for the defense of his elect people. And Calvin says a bit more on this particular issue in his teachings on Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, but the thrust of his analysis and opinion seems to be that Michael could be an angel, as some suggest, but the scriptural evidence supports that Michael, spoken of in Daniel, is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the Christ. As some point out, though, and it's easy to admit this, it's right there, Calvin does leave the case open. He doesn't slam it shut. He leaves it open with his first statement there and the quote. Now, my conclusion, after a time of consideration, and that time includes months, having examined the scriptures and the logic, well, my conclusion is similar to Calvin's. Yet I am perhaps a bit less hesitant than Calvin was, and more comfortable in expanding upon the doctrine with consideration of Revelation 12. Having observed that the scriptural evidence seems to strongly favor the understanding that Michael is a name for the Son of God. And please believe me, when I'm not saying this lightly. This is not something you come to the pulpit lightly on, just half-cocked. This involves a lot of study and thinking and praying and so forth. But I'm saying that Michael is a name for the Son of God. And so before you try to toss me out or drag me out and burn me at the stake or whatever, you know, let me explain why I think that. And I'll address some of the objections that I find out there against such a notion. I mean, there are sincere biblical scholars on both sides of the argument, and like Atticus says, they're entitled to think that. and they're entitled to full respect for their opinions. But let's look at it. First off, where do we find Michael in the scripture? Well, he is mentioned by name in five passages of scripture. Revelation 12:7, Jude 9, Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and verse 21, and also Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. In Jude 9, Jesus' half-brother calls Michael the archangel. And this is the only place in scripture where the term archangel is applied to a specific being. Paul, of course, uses the term in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where he teaches that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. And how we understand that is considerably different if we understand who Michael is and what it means that he is the archangel, as Jude titles him. Michael is never referred to as an angel. He is the archangel. No one else is given that title in the scriptures. And this makes sense when we understand archangel with the arch prefix from arche is a title meaning the chief of the angels or the prince of angels or the ruler of angels or the first of angels, perhaps even as Philip Carrington renders it, the captain of the angels. In Revelation 12:7, the prince of angels leads his angels into battle as the commander of the Lord's army against the dragon and his forces. And who is the commander of the Lord's army? In Joshua 5:14, the commander of the army of the Lord specifically identifies himself as such. And Joshua sees him as a man with a drawn sword. And what does Joshua do? He falls down on his face and he worships him. He worships him. Now, what does the commander of the army of the Lord do then? Does he object to that? No, he accepts the worship, something that only God himself can rightly do, which is why this is generally understood by scholars as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And we know that Jesus in the New Testament has command over the angels, Matthew 13:41 and 16:27. And consider, when Joshua asks what he should do, what does the commander say? If you want to look at it, go back there. Joshua 5:14. What does the commander say? He says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And this should ring a bell. It should. Where do we see this same command? Yes, in Exodus 3:5, where the angel of the Lord, who names himself as Yahweh the Lord, appears in the burning bush and says to Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And so Michael in Revelation 12:7, the prince of the angels, is commanding the Lord's army because he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And the commander of the Lord's army is the Lord of hosts. And in several appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, context makes it evident that he is a manifestation of the Lord. You gotta look at the context and you see this. Now if you're wondering, of course I know the ladies just recently studied Hebrews, so maybe this is fresh. If you're wondering about the first chapter of Hebrews, note that the thrust of Hebrews 1 is against a teaching that Jesus is a created angel. He is not a created angel. He is not one who is of the ministering spirit sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Jesus is far superior than the angels, as he is the very Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of God, ruler over all. But against the idea that Michael is the Son of God, probably the best argument that I've read is taken from Daniel chapter 10, 13. And there the angel speaking to Daniel refers to Michael, as your English Bible probably says, as one of the chief princes. But this argument against, in light of all the other evidences, really doesn't hold. The scriptures let us know that there is a hierarchy among angels. And this verse speaks to that reality, of course. But as we saw in Jude, Michael is the archangel, the prince of angels. So how does this jive with the idea that he is one of the chief princes in Daniel 10:13. Well, like Young's literal translation of the Bible puts it, the phrase can also be translated as first of the chief princes. For the Hebrew word for one also has the meaning first, which is how Matthew Henry translates it in his commentary. And this idea of first is similar to how we understand Christ Jesus is to be the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1, 15 through 16, which says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And while the meaning of his name isn't really proof of his identity in itself, the name Michael means who is like God. So who is like God? Well, only God. And Jesus is uniquely the image of the invisible God. He is, as J.B. Phillips puts it, the visible expression of the invisible God. And so the name Michael seems to allude to what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians 1:15. But was Jesus the first person to be born as the firstborn? No, Paul says that Jesus created everything, including the angels. Rather, the term speaks to rank. Paul's saying that Jesus is firstborn, even when he was born of the Virgin Mary, long, long after Adam. You know, Paul's saying that Jesus firstborn is using terminology of his time that would be saying that Jesus has the highest rank. And so as firstborn of all creation, Jesus has the highest rank in the universe. Among the princes of the universe, Jesus holds the highest rank, thus he is the first of the chief princes. And then in Daniel 10:21, Michael is referenced as being Daniel's prince. And in Daniel 12:1, Michael is called the great prince who has charge of your people. And he's the one who delivers God's people. So who is the ruler and deliverer of the people of God? Is it an angel? Absolutely not. The Lord is the ruler and deliverer of his people, Isaiah 44:6. And it's Jesus who conquers Satan and his minions, Matthew 12:22-29, Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14-15. The latter which says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And as Kenneth Gentry points out, Revelation 12 is the first introduction of Satan's demise. Why would that task be given over to an angel rather than being accomplished by Jesus himself? And there is a whole bunch more that we could consider from the scriptures, like how this fits with Jesus being the Logos, the pre-existent Word in John 1:1, and the faithful witness as a title in Revelation 1:5. But time precludes us today. But before we move on, let me address one more argument against Michael being Jesus. And I've read people who point to Jude 9 saying that Jesus is God, so he doesn't need to rebuke Satan by saying, the Lord rebuke you. And they point to Jesus rebuking Satan in the scriptures, because as Jesus Lord, he can rebuke Satan himself. And this logic seems to make sense, unless you know that Zechariah 3:2 says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so this argument fails. And as we read through Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, then we come to verse 7. And the flow of the passage would seem to have Jesus be the one who is at war against Satan and is victorious. After all, the expectation going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 was that it would be the seed of the woman who conquered the serpent. And the seed of the woman is Christ. So we expect Christ to be the one who conquered Satan. And as we saw in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, the whole war of the seeds leads up to this point. It is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. And as we've seen from other scriptures, Christ conquers Satan. Yet John, in his wonderful way, using numerous names and descriptions of Jesus in his apocalypse, he uses the name Michael instead of Jesus, which also harkens to the events in Daniel chapter 12. And so doing, John opens doors to a fuller understanding of our Lord Jesus as we see him in the scripture. As things click together in our minds, tying Christ to references in the scripture of Michael, of the angel of the Lord, and the commander of the army of the Lord. And perhaps knowing that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, when we read of the Lord's return with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, we have a better understanding about what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And as for Michael's angels, it seems that a full understanding of the angels that I discussed before it comes to play. For how were the angels or the dragon and his angels defeated? Well, look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 there. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so the enemy is defeated by the blood of the Lamb and the gospel testimony. Thus, as Milton Terry puts it, the angels would include his apostles, together with all the angelic forces in sympathy and cooperation with them. And it seems it would include also the martyrs, evangelists, and the faithful Christians who risked their life for the sake of the gospel. And as for the dragon and, his angels, there really is no doubt here. The dragon is named clearly as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9, and the accuser of our brothers in verse 10. His angels would include the demons, of course, but likely also his human minions. All right, we'll pick up there in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Parse out the nature of this war in heaven, Revelation 12:7 and following. This really is just foundational. You need to understand this before we move on to what's going on. Now, my friends, as I've mentioned in the past, sometimes the teaching that is in a sermon is itself the application. And such, I do think, is the case today. But answering the fallen condition focus, you know, I put that in the outline of your bulletin on purpose, answering the fallen condition of the focus today, as we looked at what the scriptures actually teach about angels, both human and the supernatural, and about the archangel Michael particularly, you've seen how misconceptions about these things can taint our knowledge and our understanding. These misconceptions are found in art, in entertainment, and even serious studies of the Bible. But consider it a lesson in questioning why. Why do we think something, whatever doctrine it is or such? Where do the images in our heads about supernatural realities originate? And what do the scripture themselves actually reveal? As a faithful follower of Christ, who truly wants to know God's revelation and will, interrogate the scriptures. Be cautious and don't just take popular understandings of spiritual things for granted. Dig into them. There are so many tools out there for you to do so, including so many books. You find them in paper. You find them digital. There are apps that help you with your Bible study. Wonderful resources are easily acquired today to really help you dig down your studies in the scriptures. And the internet itself is quite a resource, although sometimes when you engage, it's like you're wrestling a bear. Seriously. But just on the issues that we've considered today, there are a plethora of discussions out there across the internet where people are genuinely asking questions and they're discussing answers. And so, my friends, let us question and be on guard against assumptions that are grounded in misconceptions. Let us do the work and be alert for the fictions that are intertwined with the truth, which in the end are just lies. Because scripture lays out heavenly realities. Christians should look for them in the truth.